Good morning. It's been a joy to be with you so often. It feels like it was just last week. In fact, it was. But I hope you feel the same way. It's truly been a joy and a blessing for me to share in God's word with you as we do so again today. If you would, please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. That's going to be the primary scripture passage that I'm focusing on. And that is found on page 738 of your pew Bible. I'll start reading at verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me and followed idols and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus, and see, send to Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit? Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And if you would also turn with me to John chapter 4. That's page 1044. I'll start reading at verse 7, John 4, 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come humbly reliant on your Holy Spirit for this time to be profitable, for you to allow us to see the wonders that are in your word, the wonders of your grace, the wonders of your love. Lord, I confess that sometimes what I think are my best sermons are not received well, and sometimes the times that I don't feel good about what I'm preaching. Lord, you do the work in people's hearts. Lord, this is in your hands. Pray that you would use this time for your glory amongst your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things about me being here so often is that you're going to tend to get some of the same sermons from the same place. In the spring, it was Matthew. In the fall now, at my church, we're preaching through Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah is an interesting book. It has a lot to say about sin, and we see that here in chapter 2. Now, we live in a culture that kind of balks at this idea of sin. It's terminology that the broader culture doesn't care for, and often in the church, we don't really care for. And yet we have this deep sense that there's something wrong with the world, something that just continues to shock us. Though society looks like it should just reform itself, we have this moral outrage over the things that we see in the world. And the broader culture really doesn't have the vocabulary to name what's wrong with the world. And so we have a tendency as a culture, I think, to underestimate it. This is not a new problem. Around the turn of the 20th century, there were a number of progressive intellectuals who declared that the 20th century would see the end of poverty, the end of war. And this is well documented. One example of this is in Great Britain, a married couple named Sidney and Beatrice Webb. Beatrice Webb wrote in her diary in the year 1890, I have staked everything on the essential goodness of human nature. 35 years later, after the First World War, almost predictably, she wrote again in her diary, and she wrote this. In 1890, I wrote, I have staked everything on the essential goodness of human nature. Now, 35 years later, I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in humanity. How little you can count on changing some of these. For instance, the appeal of wealth and power. By any change in mere social machinery, no amount of knowledge or science will be of any avail unless we can curb this bad impulse. It's very common to think that new technology or new politics will be what rescue the world, ends the problems of the world. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about these things, technology or politics. But Christianity teaches that for the world to flourish once again, the way that God created it, you have to get at the root cause of the problem. And so a generation later, another British intellectual, but a Christian, Dorothy Sayers, wrote of the widespread delusion of those who believed in the essential goodness of human nature. And Sayers wrote, to them, the appalling outbursts of ferocity in the totalitarian states and the obstinate selfishness and stupid greed of capitalist society are not merely shocking and alarming. For them, these things are the utter negation of everything which they have believed. It is thought that the bottom had dropped out of their universe. Now, for the Christian, this is not so. He is as deeply shocked and grieved as anyone else, but he is not astonished. He's been accustomed to the idea that there is a deep interior dislocation in the very center of human personality. The delusion of the mechanical perfectibility of mankind through a combined process of scientific knowledge and unconscious evolution has been responsible for a great deal of heartbreak. So as we look at the Bible this week, as we look at Jeremiah 2, I want to contend that the Bible makes far more sense out of the reality of the world, out of the reality that we experience in everyday life, that the Bible gives us a much richer, a much more nuanced understanding of what's wrong with the world, what's wrong with us, what it means to be human, what it means to be fully alive. And so the question that I believe this passage in Jeremiah 2 poses on the original audience, it poses also to us, and that is, where are you going to receive life? And I think we can better understand both the question and the answer by looking at this passage together. And I want to consider four things in this passage. I'm going to look first at the context. I want to look at the idolatry. I want to look at the indictment and the fountain. So So the context, the idolatry, the indictment, and the fountain. So first, the context. Starting in verse 5, the Lord says, "What injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me?" Or we might say, "What injustice did your fathers find that they distanced themselves from me?" In verses 6 through 8, the Lord recounts a short record of the history, of his history with his people. And as he does so, it becomes obvious that this question is a rhetorical question. There's no fault. There's no injustice on God's part. The fault was that of the people. If you're even vaguely familiar with the Old Testament narrative, then you know that God's people, apart from God, the Lord, being the creator of heavens and earth, and him being their God, that they really didn't have a whole lot going for them. When God first comes to Abraham, Abraham is actually worshiping the moon, and God calls him and promises to bless the whole world through his descendants. And God is going to see that this happens. God puts Joseph in Egypt, puts him second in command, so that when there is a famine in the land of Canaan, he can be in position to preserve his people, can preserve ultimately the line of Christ. And so it's God that does this. And then as God's people become slaves in Egypt, once again, it's God who intervenes. The story of the Exodus is all about God asserting his power over the power of the Egyptian gods, who are not real gods at all. And then he brings his people out, and it talks about that in verse 6. It's a land that kind of strikingly resembles like the land of Mordor, like in The Lord of the Rings. That's how it's described. It's a land of deserts and pits and deep darkness where no mortal man lives. And the Lord is basically saying to his people, your fathers could never have made it this far into the land that I've given you without me. They would ceased to exist a long time ago. In verse 7, it's God that brought them into this bountiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. God even had to miraculously make walls of cities crumble down without even a war so that he could bring his people into their land and bring life to his people. They didn't really have a whole lot going for themselves without God. Their glory had everything to do with the fact that the Lord was their God. And verse 11 says, they traded in their glory for that which does not profit. They traded in their God for that which does not profit. It makes no sense. And the reason that's given for this is in verse 6 and verse 8, that no one even asked, where is the Lord? Where is the Lord who's done all of this for us? Maybe if they had remembered that it was the Lord who redeemed them, that it was the Lord who rescued them, then they would have been spared from this unprofitable madness of chasing after worthless idols. But it wasn't as if they just didn't remember, like a little girl who forgets to bring a book home from school or something like that. What we have here is a willful not remembering. It's due more to pride than to a poor memory. It's what one pastor called a self-induced spiritual amnesia. And it's often the same for us, isn't it, if we're honest? Now, I hope that as I talk about the Old Testament people of God, that you don't hear any sense of superiority in my voice. Because the reality is that this is us. This is all of us. God's word, Paul says in the New Testament, is meant to provide an insight into the nature of humanity. This is meant to be an example for us. And one of the signs that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives is an increased conviction of our own frailty, our own sinfulness. And so as we read these stories of God's people, setting their hearts on these things that don't profit, we should see ourselves here. Because sin, in essence, is choosing to suppress that remembering of the Lord. It's willfully not remembering who God is and what he's done for us. And why do we do this? It's because we want something, we desire something, we love something more than we love God. If only for the moment, We love something more than we love God, and the Bible refers to this as idolatry. Now, some of you were probably here, I think only 3 weeks ago, that I spoke, and the main content of my sermon was about idolatry. But there's three reasons that I think it's profitable for us to revisit that. And one is that this is the text that I was assigned, and so this is the text I'm preaching on later today. And you're going to have to deal with that if you don't want to hear about idolatry. But secondly, I think that this is a different text. God has something unique, I believe, that he wants to show us from looking at this text and talking about the idolatry here. And the third is, whether you are here or not, I don't think you've solved the idolatry problem. I don't think you've solved the sin problem that's in your life. I could be wrong. I haven't interacted with all of you on a weekly basis, but call it a hunch that you're still a sinner. So many of you are probably pretty accustomed to talking about idolatry in this way. But for some of you, this is new, and it just conjures up images of primitive people bowing down before altars of stone or wood or something. Of course, that is the context of this passage. It is that God's people ran from God and set up physical idols to worship in front of. And it's one of the major themes of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. But an idol is not limited only to statues. An idol is anything that replaces God, anything that functions as a god in someone's life. And so this theme has relevance for us today. We see idolatry spoken of in this way, in a less literal way, in the New Testament. The letter of 1 John is all about asking the question, what is your first love? And in the last half of the last chapter, John basically just summarizes the entire letter. And then he gets to his final sentence, and he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Either it's just a totally random statement out of left field, or what John is saying is that an idol is anything that has become your first love. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, defines an idol in his book, Counterfeit Gods, as anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know that I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. Keller says there are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. But Christians actually aren't the only ones who identify this kind of behavior as idolatry. There's an anthropologist who wrote a book that won the Pulitzer Prize in the 70s. Ernest Becker wrote a book called The Denial of Death, and he was actually an atheist. But he wrote that the modern secular person, in the absence of God, in the disbelief in God, still needs to feel heroic, to know that his life matters in the scheme of things. He still needs to merge himself with some higher, self-absorbing meaning in trust and gratitude. But if he no longer has God, how is he to do this? Becker goes on to say that man reached for a thou, T-H-O-U. It's Becker's way of saying that man reached for a God when the worldview of the great religious community overseen by God died. Man needs a love object, Becker says, and whatever that love object is effectively serves as his God. The problem with that, which Becker himself affirms, is that nothing else can effectively fill that void. Everything else, the Lord says through Jeremiah here, is just a broken cistern. It holds no water. So what is it for you? What is it that you're going to? What is it that you're going to receive life? Is it power or money, success in your career? Is it a relationship? Is it the approval of others, recognition? Is it being seen as intelligent? Is it your beauty? Is it morality? Is it success in Christian ministry? That's one I struggle with. Is it family or children? See, an idol is not usually an evil thing. We are most tempted to make an idol out of a good thing, to take something that's good, a good gift from God, and make it into an ultimate thing. So how do we know if we've made a good thing into an ultimate thing? I want to give three ways to find out. Some of this will be repeated from 3 weeks ago. And these are not all-encompassing, but consider these as sort of diagnostic questions. What is it that brings out your most uncontrollable emotions? Maybe something that exposes fear. Something that when you think about losing it, you almost can't function in life. Something that when you think about not being able to attain it, you almost don't want to be able to go on living. You can't even enjoy the good things that you have because you're afraid that they'll be taken away. That's a sign of idolatry. But maybe it's not just fear. Maybe it's that you're uncharacteristically offended by a small little comment that somebody made. Ask yourself why when that happens. If your idol's being seen as intelligent, for example, then when somebody else implies that you've said or done something dumb, you can't handle that. You become undone by that. Second, what do you spend your money on or your time on without even thinking twice about it? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you've made an idol out of your reputation, then if anybody even slightly attacks that, you can't function. If you've made an idol out of a child, then you'll spend ridiculous amounts of money just to make that child happy. That child's become your justification for existence. Third thing is your imagination. William Temple, Archbishop, once wrote that religion is what you do with your solitude. In other words, what does your mind effortlessly wander to when nothing is demanding your attention? What do you daydream about? Is it career advancement? Is it a relationship with another person? Now, I'm not saying that a couple daydreams make for idolatry, but ask yourself, what is it that your heart runs to in order to find comfort apart from God? Again, all these things I've mentioned in their proper place are good things, but loving anything more than God is extremely destructive. And this makes sense of the biblical teaching that God created all things good and for a good purpose. But when man rebelled against God, when what he was doing is choosing to worship a created thing rather than the creator, that created thing was himself. But any created thing, ever since then, our default mode has been to look for something else, some created thing to worship rather than the one who created all of those things. So you can see that at the end of the day, it just ultimately doesn't make sense. It's irrational. It's unprofitable. And so now we have this condition that causes us to desire things that won't make us flourish, but that will actually destroy us if left unchecked. A British professor, Francis Spufford, writes that we are creatures whose wants make no sense, whose desires don't harmonize. We are arranged in discord. We are equipped for farce or even tragedy more than we are for happy endings. And this condition is what the Bible calls sin. There's a scene from one of my favorite movies. It's a 2011 film, which I think is a masterpiece. It's called Tree of Life. And there's a scene where these two boys, Jack, kind of the main character, and his little brother, are playing in the woods with a BB gun. And throughout the film, the younger brother has always been depicted as the one who kind of shows Jack like the way of grace. He's forgiving and he's gentle. And Jack has the BB gun, and he tells his little brother to put his finger over the barrel. And he's done this before, and so his little brother trusts him. He thinks he's just going to play around. And Jack actually shoots the boy's finger. And this is so appalling to you if you've watched the film, because you're just so endeared to this little boy. When he fires the gun, everything just goes silent. All of the birds and the music just stops. And then you hear Jack's inner monologue, which you've heard throughout the film, whisper, "What I want to do, I can't do. I do what I hate." And he's actually quoting Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul is confessing that he's enslaved to the things that he hates. And I think this is something that we can all identify with. We have something deep down where in our right mind, we would condemn. We would say that we would never do that. And yet we still do it. It's a slavery. It's an addiction. As much as we'd like to think that we rationally choose the things that we do, the reality is that we're not primarily driven by the things that make logical sense or even what we believe. We're driven by what we love. And so the fundamental problem of the world is that we don't love the right things. Sin causes us to be out of touch with reality, out of touch with the way that things really are. And really that is what the Lord charges against his people in this passage. So let's look next at the indictment. In verse 9, when God says, I still contend with you, I still bring charges against you. This is legal language. This is courtroom imagery. God is filing suit against his people. He's bringing his charge, his indictment. And what's the indictment? Surprisingly, the main thrust of it is not, I'm God and I'm more powerful than you. How dare you disobey me? He has every right to say that. But the content of the indictment is really more of a practical nature. Why would you forsake the one who has proven himself to be a loving father? The one who sets you free? The one who has infinite power that you yourself have observed, that you felt, that you've seen? To go after that which is worthless. To go after things that don't profit. To go after idols that have no real existence. That don't benefit you at all. It makes absolutely no sense. And this is the nature of sin. So verse 10, he tells them to cross the coasts of Cyprus and send to Kedar. See if there's ever been such a thing. What he's basically saying is, go as far west on the western islands as you can. Go as far to the eastern plains as you can. Search far and wide. Has there ever been anything like this? A nation that's changed its gods. And this is actually well documented in history. That none of the other nations who worshipped false gods in antiquity willingly changed those gods unless they were forced to, unless they were conquered. But the Lord's people have changed the real God for gods who have no real existence. They've traded their glory, that is, they've traded God for that which can't help them in times of trouble, which cannot profit. So you see why there's this cosmic language in verse 12. It's as if the Lord turns to the stars and to the universe and says, "Are you seeing this?" He says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate." The most literal translation for that term, "be shocked," is actually to have bristly hair. What it's saying is, you should have goosebumps over this. And then he goes on to illustrate what he's already said in verse 13. If he hasn't driven home his point already, he gives us this picture. My people have committed two evils, or it could say a compound evil. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, we're pretty distant from this metaphor. Most of us, I would imagine, have pretty easy access to water all the time, unless you're coming from California or you visit California where there's this major drought. For much of the world, though, I mean, clean water still to this day is a constant struggle throughout their life. But for most of us, we just turn on our faucet and we have clean, drinkable water. But imagine that you live in a desert where it's always dry, and the one thing that you can never get enough of is water. And you have this spring of living water always supplying you with fresh water. Now, living water is really just another way of saying it's not stagnant water. Cisterns could only hold stagnant water. Living water was so rare in this culture, in the ancient Near East, that if you found a living water source, you'd be crazy to leave it. And many of the peoples then would build cisterns. And what the cisterns would do is they'd collect rainwater. So you can imagine, in order to drink this water, first it has to rain, which is not that common. And then you're drinking water that has been funneled in through all kinds of things. But on top of that, this says that these are broken cisterns. One historical expert writes about the process. He says, "The best cisterns, even those in solid rock, are strangely liable to crack. And if by constant care they are made to hold, its water collected from clay roofs and murky water, the taste and color of earth, and you get to the bottom of your glass to find that it's full of worms." Now, I don't say that to disgust you. Or maybe I do. I think this imagery is actually intended to make us disgusted by our sin. And it's the picture that we're given for idolatry. This is what it looks like for us to set our hearts on anything else besides God. Now, the most dangerous thing about desiring something else more than God is that God may simply just give his people over to that which they most desire. For Jeremiah's audience, as they set their heart on these false gods, as they call upon these false gods to protect them, God just lets them go, just gives them over to their desires, and they go into exile. But that's not the end of the story. So let's look now at the fountain. John Calvin, it seems like always at this point in the sermon, I end up quoting John Calvin. But John Calvin says, "When we set our hearts on anything else, how great must be our ingratitude, our wickedness, our madness. Yet God remains ever like himself." And by that he means, as we say, as the psalmist says often, that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When God's people commit these shocking evils, God does something even more shocking. God himself comes into the madness, into this world that we broke. The all-powerful God comes shockingly as a baby into the world. And while he's here as Jesus, he has conversations with a lot of people who are outcasts in society, like the Samaritan woman that we read about at the well. This woman who's had five husbands, and the man she lives with now is not her husband. It's a strong implication that she's been seeking life somewhere that won't satisfy her. And as Jesus approaches her with this passage, Jeremiah 2, in mind, he says, "I have a water that everyone who drinks of will never thirst again. The water I give," Jesus says, "will become a spring of water welling up into eternal life." How does Jesus provide this water? Again, he does something even more shocking. When God's people exchange their glory for gods that aren't even real, God called the whole universe, the heavens, to pay attention. But Peter says in 1 Peter that about the mystery of the gospel, that the angels craned their neck to see what God had planned. And what God had planned was to put himself on the hook for all of our idolatry, for all of our sins. This is appalling. This is shocking. This should give us goosebumps. That instead of giving us over to our sinful desires, God gave his son over to destruction. And that the fountain of life would be a fountain in his blood. That paradoxically, that by his death, we would get life. And by doing so, he set our hearts free from desiring the things that we're enslaved to, desiring the things that would harm us, so that we can set our hearts on the things that would rescue us. The cross calls out to everything that we've set our hearts on. Those gods, they don't love you like I love you. And by his death, by his resurrection, He's reclaimed, he's recaptured the hearts of his people so that our loves could be reordered. What Augustine says is that the gospel reorders our hearts. For only when our first love is God are we able to love other things well. Only the gospel can do this. We can love another person well only when we see them as secondary to God. We can love our career well only when it's secondary to God. We can love our money well when it's secondary. We can love these things well when they're not our everything. Because we see rightly, we see the way things really are, that Christ is everything. But make no mistake, our desires are still conflicting, right? This is our experience. We still struggle with sin and idolatry, and we will every day until we die. But the gospel is that through what Christ has done, we have a new reality to live our lives by, to walk in accordance with. The reality is that God no longer sees us as sinful idolaters, but he sees us through Christ as beloved children. He sees us and loves us as he sees and loves his own son. The deepest reality for those who've put their faith in him is that you are fully known and fully loved by God through what Christ has done. So how do we cultivate this in our lives so that we don't turn back to loves that will destroy us? Colossians 3:1 says, "If then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." How do we keep from forgetting this truth when it's our condition to constantly wander away from God? By the Holy Spirit, we remind ourselves constantly by God's word, by prayer, and by the sacraments. And look to other people to bring us back into the presence of Christ. I'll close with this illustration from Lord of the Rings. There's a scene in which Pippin, the Hobbit, is standing at the gate of the walled city of Gondor. And he finds himself face to face with this witch king, the commander of all the forces of darkness. And as this demon king is kind of barreling towards him to devour him, he suddenly hears in the distance the sound of a horn. And what it means is that help has come. It means the cavalry has come. It means that Rohan has come. And the witch king departs then and goes to fight Rohan. And though by the end of the day, the king of Rohan would lose his life, for Pippin, the sound of that horn meant victory for the army of all the forces of good. And it meant that he was rescued, that his life was saved. And so Tolkien later in the book writes that from that day on, Pippin could no longer hear the sound of distant horns without breaking down into tears. He couldn't hear the sound of a horn without remembering his rescue, without remembering the price that was paid to save him, without remembering the horn of his salvation. What are those horns for you? What is it that causes you to vividly remember what God has done for you through Jesus Christ? Set your heart on such things. Let's pray. God, we need your grace to even understand your grace. God, would you, in the grace that you've given that has saved us, would you give us this sanctifying grace over and over again, that we would not run to the things that will destroy us, that we would not love anything more than you, but that we would run to the fountain of living water, that we would run to the cross, to the fountain of your blood. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.